Welcome to the Messages Podcast with Every Nation Taipei. We are here for you to know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in Taipei, Taiwan, and beyond. Please check our site at everynationtaipei.com. Enjoy the message.
And today is a very happy day because, number one, I get to worship God with my spiritual family here, but also, it's okay to clap, but also, we're concluding our fast today. So I'm feeling a little faint, but we're going to wrap it up with communion at the end of this service, and so we can go back to eating our normal meals again. And so I'm very much looking forward to that. As you guys know, as an Every Nation church, we begin every year with a global fast with all the churches around the world, and this year's theme is Amazing Grace. So even though we're concluding the fast, over the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to have continued messages on this really important theme of grace. And I'm going to be kicking that off today with the title of the sermon is Abundant Grace. So I pray that we will all receive just an abundance of God's grace, even in the hearing of God's word as we start the year. And on a personal note, my three-year-old daughter, she was a little bit sick. She I think vomited like 8 times overnight. And this has actually been a very interesting, busy period for me personally. Just over the last 5 weeks, I think I've preached multiple times every week, which is highly unusual. So I'm feeling a little bit of preaching fatigue, if there is such a term, of pruning and outlining. And I'm very passionate about the message today, but I'm feeling a little bit of need of extra grace, which is right on point. So I pray that God will use us even in our weakness to really share and partake in the goodness of his word today. So I've organized my sermon today in 3 parts, 3 driving questions. And this is just my suggestion, but as you go through this whole sermon series, I would suggest that you ask yourself these questions. Number one, what is grace? The second question is, what is so amazing about grace? And the third question is, what then will we do with this grace? So let's begin. Number one, what is grace? So the first question, this grace to me is an absolute paradox. Because among all the spiritual concepts and principles in the world with various religions, I think grace might be the most difficult to grasp. And the reason, I think, is because it goes so counterintuitive to human nature. You know why? It's because in our minds, we want to be our own savior. We want the credit. We want the glory. That's why when Adam and Eve first sinned, it's because they wanted to be like God. So we have something in us that tempts us to say, I am my own savior, and I'm going to earn my salvation so that I get the glory. But grace says no to all of that. In fact, I've shared this before, but Christianity is unique because all the other worldviews and religions teach that man should strive and work their way up to some kind of acceptable standard, right? But the Bible says that it's impossible for us to reach that standard on our own because it holds such a magnificent view of God. God is so holy and majestic, perfect, beautiful, powerful. You can just go on and on with the superlatives, but because God is who he is, there's no way that mankind could arrive at that place of God on our own. So we have grace. It's like a minimum wage job. You're working as hard as you can, but you have this $1 trillion debt that just keeps growing and growing day by day. You'll never pay it off. You'll be utterly hopeless. But then what if the bank or the person that lent you the money says, I'm going to pay it in full, 100%, and you're forgiven? That is the grace that we're talking about. This is a unique, paradoxical story, unlike anything else in this world. Actually, I was kind of debating whether to talk about this because I want to be short here with my sermon, but the Bible is chock full of paradoxes. If you read the Bible closely, you'll find that it's going to shock you at times. For example, the Bible says that if you want to be great, what do you have to be? You have to actually be a servant, which is not what the world teaches. In fact, if you want to be the greatest and reign with Christ, then you have to be a slave of all. You have to humble yourself so much that you become like nothing. No ego, no pride. You don't take offense. I mean, how can people actually accept that kind of message? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is regarded as the greatest teaching in history. Just a revolutionary teaching, even if you're not a Christian. Even like Gandhi, who I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but they revered these messages. And it's especially shocking when you read, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are meek. It's just completely counterintuitive because that is something that we can only understand through grace. The Bible says, rejoice when people persecute you, when you suffer for righteousness. How do we make sense of these words except by grace? Now let me give you the most vivid example, which is the cross. Okay? What kind of a symbol is it to you? And I'm not talking about, you know, we have a pretty fancy cross with like lighting in the background, and there are beautiful crosses throughout sanctuaries all around the world, but I'm talking about the original cross, the old, rugged, splintered, blood-stained cross. If you were to actually see that cross on which Jesus died or on which other people, criminals, died, what is the impression or the feeling that is evoked? Some people would say that the cross demonstrates God's love, which is absolutely true. But it is also a symbol of our grotesque depravity and sin. So you see, the cross, and no pun intended, is like the crossroads or the intersection where the greatest sin of man meets the remedy of that sin, which is God's love. And that is the paradox of the gospel. John MacArthur, and I think some people might be surprised that I'm quoting him because he's not a charismatic person, but he wrote, the cross is proof of both the immense love of God and the profound wickedness of sin. So that's what I mean when I say grace is a paradox. We have to simultaneously recognize God's immense love and the grave seriousness of our sin that ultimately was what put Jesus on the cross. I would also describe grace like this, and I think we have it listed here. It is a gift of God's goodness. It is pure, unmerited favor. When Bertina read that opening scripture, she said, God is good to all. There is this unconditional, universal goodness of God that shines upon the righteous and the unrighteous. God sends the rain and God sends a sun to all of us. That is grace of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. One of Bill Johnson's statements that I really liked a lot over this weekend is that we can never exaggerate God's goodness. We can sing about it, we can praise it, but we can never exaggerate no matter how hard we tried. And coincidentally, I read a quote this week that the reality is that for every Christian, we vastly underestimate how much Jesus loves us. We talk about it day and night, and we still don't fully grasp how much Jesus loves us. In the same way, we vastly underestimate the amazingness of God's grace. And so there is this universal grace that God bestows on all of us. When I think about 2020, think about how Taiwan just had their presidential election yesterday. We have the U.S. presidential election coming up in November. There's so much news of war and crises and climate change, and it's concerning to us if we don't remember the grace of God. But we know that God is good to all. We know that he knows what he's doing, and he's in control. And that's why we're able to sleep at night, because as believers, we know that God is good. You know, it's when we think about how we're living in this little blue dot in this vast, hostile, violent universe where there are asteroids and rocks like being hurtled at each other, and we're moving at this unfathomable speed, whether we're moving in the universe or not. I'm not a physicist, but we're moving around this nuclear fusion fireball of the sun. And it seems like everything is just being held by a string. But that's just the immense power, wisdom, and grace of God, that he holds it all together And we are able to live and experience just all the pleasures of life because of his goodness. Okay, so that is the universal goodness of God. That is grace. But secondly, there is another kind of grace, another kind of goodness of God. And this is unique. This is not the unconditional universal grace. This is a special grace that is conditional. Okay, this still means that it's grace in the sense that it's unmerited, undeserved favor of God. But, and God's sovereign election is a mystery that I'm not going to get into today. But there are things that we as human beings can do to position ourselves to receive this grace. It says in James chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Again and again, it talks about, you know, when Apostle Paul begins his letters, he says, peace and grace to you. Peter writes his letter saying, let grace be multiplied to you. When there is this anointing through the word of God and through the prophets and promises of God, there is grace that multiplies for his people. This is not unconditional universal grace. This is a special grace that is reserved for God's people. And maybe it's not that God's grace is conditional. Maybe it is available. It's just that there's so much pride and foolishness in people that they refuse this grace. But for those of us who are being saved, who are receiving this grace, it's because we humble ourselves and we surrender to God, like that song said. And we say, God, we don't think so highly of ourselves. We cannot save ourselves, so we need your grace day by day, moment by moment. There's not a single millisecond when we don't need your grace. Next, grace is the power of God for our sanctification. How do we know if somebody is born again? I asked this question probably 2 years ago, and it's not through a picture of you getting baptized. And I don't care if it was like a famous pastor or if you got baptized in the Jordan River, that picture or certificate is not proof that you are born again. But you are born again if there's life in you, when you're actually living and no longer spiritually dead. Are you running the race? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you pressing on toward the prize? Is there a deposit of the Holy Spirit in you that says no to sin? That you're not going to be perfect, but when you stumble, there's something in you that says, get back up, turn to Christ, be healed, and go back into the fight. That is evidence that life is in you, that you have the lifeblood of Jesus. And that is what proves that we are born again, and that is the power of God for sanctification. It's not about tricking your mind with like psychological controls or behavioral therapy. It's about the divine work of God in our hearts that demonstrates that he really is with us and that we are his, we belong to him. This leads to my next point, which is that from start to finish, our salvation is a work of God's grace. So the next point is A to Z of our salvation. I think most of us have read Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It says that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, and it's not through works so that no one may boast. God's grace saved us when we first accepted Christ, and it's this same grace that is much more comprehensive than just the ticket to heaven. It actually preserves us. It is like the force that continues to ward off the enemy and allows us to say no to ungodliness. And ultimately, like John Newton wrote in his hymn, Amazing Grace, it will lead us home. We start with grace and we go all the way to the end with grace. We don't start with grace and then we turn to the law and become legalistic. We don't have this one justification type moment where we think we're saved and then we never turn to God again for the rest of our lives and somehow think that you're a Christian. No, it's this grace, saving grace, will sustain you all the way to the end. And we can attack the lies of the enemy with the knowledge of this saving grace. It's like Noah's Ark. You know, once you're in, you're saved, but you have to stay in the ark. But it's not our human effort to stay in the ark. All of it is by God's grace. You see what I mean? So it's God's grace that carries us all the way to the end so that we will not boast. This is a very complicated question, and I have a lot of notes on it, but I'm not going to go into that today, because a lot of the people in our small groups, they ask the question, if you're saved, does that mean you're always saved? I'm not going to touch on that topic today. So, let me just say that what I believe is that if you are truly saved, you will not forfeit your salvation because of grace. The answer is grace. God's grace sustains you. So we can never underestimate the importance of God's grace in our lives. So to summarize, God's grace is a gift. It's actually rooted in the same Greek word for gift. It's his undeserved favor. There's universal and unconditional grace of God, and there's also the unique grace, unique favor that saves us and brings us eternal life and gives us the power for sanctification. So next point, what is so amazing about grace? Let's turn to our scripture for today. So as I mentioned, grace is a paradox, and our passage it shows grace as a study in contrast. So as we read this kind of dense, theologically heavy scripture, I want you to notice these contrasts between Adam and Jesus, between Adam's sin and trespasses and Jesus' obedience, the righteousness that reversed, that undid the sin. Okay? So I'm going to read it for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 21. And if you have a physical Bible, you might want to turn to it. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as you can see here, Adam's sin caused every human being on earth to be condemned to die. I mean, that's just how serious sin is to God. We learn about this story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where, as you all probably know, the serpent came and deceived and tempted Eve. So Eve disobeyed God and ate of the fruit and then had Adam do the same. And the effects of this sin and disobedience were felt immediately. They immediately recognized their shamefulness and their nakedness. And the relationship between God and his creation were fractured. They immediately hid from God. That's what sin does to you. And not only did Adam and Eve fall, but all of their children, all of humanity, were also condemned. So we have not only been affected by Adam's sin, we've been infected by it. It's like a viral disease, like a poison or cancer or whatever analogy you want to think of that just took over our nature. That is why we have the sinful nature. There's a word used in our passage to describe this act of disobedience. It's called transgression or trespass. In Greek, the term is paraptoma, which means to fall away after having been beside closely. So this conveys the offending of God. Now, this idea of transgression, falling away from God after you have been close, it goes far beyond just missing the mark, right? Sin is sometimes defined as you're like aiming for a target and you miss the mark. Even if you miss by a little bit, it's sin. But this Greek term has much of a more personal meaning. In fact, it's personal to God because it's not so much what we did that was wrong, but who we did that wrong to, which makes it so grave. In Genesis chapter 6, man's wickedness got so bad during the days of Noah that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the Bible says. So verse 6 says, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." In the Hebrew, that grieving of the heart, and I learned this many years ago in a church in New York City, it's the greatest emotional pain that you could experience. It's like the same pain you would feel if you love somebody, like your child, or you're married and you have a covenant relationship, and that person betrays you, abandons you, rejects you. It's that the deepest pain that you could imagine, that it would even cause God's heart to be grieved. So it's amazing that we as mortal human beings are so loved by God that we have this very strange power or ability to break God's heart. But that's because God has feelings. He's a person. And, you know, we think we have feelings. We think we run the gamut of joy and sorrow. I believe that God's feelings are infinitely more magnified because of how great he is. And that's what our sins did to him. We broke his heart, and God had to remedy that situation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 has a very similar concept. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit that is inside of you, that dwells in you." So many times we as believers don't even think about whether we're grieving the Holy Spirit. But it says when you harbor bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, these kinds of things, you're grieving the Holy Spirit inside of you so that you cannot then fully operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. Another major reason why we need to take sin seriously is because it robs God of his glory that is due to his name. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So you see, when we sin, we're actually robbing God of his glory. And all sin belittles God's glory. And that's why it's such an offense. When we pray in Jesus' name, when we do anything in Jesus' name, the Bible says whether you eat or drink, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's because we want to give Jesus the glory. We're doing good deeds in his name for his glory. But when we sin, we're robbing him of that glory. But here's the good news. God has a remedy for sin. And we find it in our passage. It says that Adam caused us to fall, but the one man's obedience, that one man, Jesus Christ, being obedient to death on the cross, is what saved us. It required that obedience. And it says, did you guys notice in the words in the passage, it says, "much more." How much more? The magnitude of our transgression only serves to emphasize how great it was Christ's obedience and his love and his grace and mercy for us. I think that's why when I'm talking to you about how grace is a study in contrasts, you can't truly appreciate the magnitude of God's grace until we realize how deeply flawed and sinful we are. John Newton, the former captain of slave ships, who repented and converted and wrote Amazing Grace, this is what he said as he aged. "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Tim Keller said it like this. I don't think I have this slide up here, but he says, "The gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope." Isn't that the ultimate paradox? But it's completely liberating to know that no matter how flawed and how sinful, no matter what wrong you've ever committed, God's love is so much greater. And he accepts you, and he wants you to just turn to him and receive the grace, receive the forgiveness, so that you can be made right with him. I just put up some lyrics of the song Amazing Grace. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." The next verse begins, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." The next verse begins, 'Twas grace that brought us, saved us far, and grace will lead us home. The study in contrast is so evident even in this hymn, that it's grace that brings us to the place of repentance and sorrow to recognize the severity of God, but also gives us the recognition and the understanding of his mercy and grace and love. That's why in verse 21, which I would consider the verse of the day, it says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's been said that if we have a small view of our sin, then we have a small view of grace. When sin is viewed just superficially, then we're going to treat it superficially. And the trend in churches today, especially, you know, some of the mega churches, and I'm not trying to criticize any of them, but the trend is to not talk about sin, not address judgment or wrath of God, but just kind of sweep it under the rug or just make it, I don't know if it's they're trying to be secret friendly or culturally relevant, but it's so easy to just try to speak inspiring, warm, fuzzy messages. But that is not the true grace of God, because then you're robbing the cross of its power, of the reality of what Jesus had to do for us. So we have to be honest with ourselves at some point and acknowledge our sin and say, yes, God, I am a sinner in need of you every hour, every moment, because Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. There's the next slide. It says, without a knowledge of our extreme sin, payment of the cross seems trivial and does not electrify or transform. That's from Tim Keller, whose church I used to attend in New York City. You know, even Apostle Paul described himself toward the end of his life as the chief sinner. So you see, it's not that I'm asking you to identify yourselves as a sinner. That is not our primary identity. Apostle Paul was certainly not the greatest or chief sinner in the world. But when he came before Christ and saw how perfect and amazing Jesus is and God is, it just exposes all of our flaws in comparison. How dare we think anything of ourselves when we come before the very presence of God and just see the gulf, the wide chasm between his magnificence and our frailty. It's that we're able to be humble before God and not saying that I'm a sinner in the sense that I'm flagellating myself and condemning myself and listening to the lies of the devil, but I'm recognizing all the more the beauty and the greatness of God's grace. I think it's important, just on a kind of a cultural side note, that we're living in an era where Christianity is viewed as hypocritical. People think Christians are self-righteous. So it's very important that Christians, when we go out to the world, we convey ourselves as sinners just like everybody else. I don't think I have this on the slide either, but this is another Tim Keller quote. He says, there's nothing more egalitarian, progressive, and hopeful than telling every single person they're a sinner, including yourself. So, final point, what do we then do with this grace? Number one, I have two responses to this. Number one is you fight the battle against sin. As I just mentioned earlier, God's grace gives you the power not just to be saved from sin, but to war against sin and overcome sin. And I believe in subsequent messages, Pastor Scott, Bertina, and others will be talking about this more. As Christians, we're called to follow Jesus and do battle against the devil. John Piper says this, killing sin is not optional. This is mortal combat. Sin dies or we die. We refuse to settle in with sin. And how do we do this? How do we fight against sin? Once again, the answer is grace. And it's through believing on the promises of God. Verses 15, 16 through 17. If you could go back to those verses, if that's not too difficult, I'd like you to see the verses on the screen. It says so the first point is that God's grace is greater than what we have done. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more. I think I'm reading a different version, so I'll read from the screen. Much more will those who receive, verse 15, not 17. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. See, what Jesus did in obeying God was much more than what Adam did in sinning and disobeying. And then God's grace is greater than what we deserve. Verse 16 says, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So we're no longer condemned by sin. We're spared of the punishment that we deserve. And then third, God's grace is greater than what we fear. For if, in verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So I think for most people on earth, our greatest fear is death. Our greatest fear is what happens after death. And what God did through his grace is take that fear away, because now I have eternal life. Now I no longer need to fear death, and we can reign in righteousness forever. So God's grace allows us to war against the enemy in these ways, because God's grace is greater than our consequences, our fears, our sin. We can attack the lies, the condemnation, the guilt, the shame that sin tries to put onto us through the promise of God, through the work that Jesus did. 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. As this scripture says, Jesus, the reason he came, it says, was to destroy the devil's work. I don't know how you guys feel about this, and theologically, there's a range of how we can express the gospel and the grace, but one thing I don't want to do as a leader myself or for our church is to kind of water down what God's word says, to domesticate God's word and make excuses for it, and to just kind of dismiss some of the warnings of the Bible that we don't like. When the Bible says, be sober and, you know, you be warned against falling away, there are a lot of people that say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not going to fall away. I'm not going to stumble. And they don't realize that that very word probably was for them, because there's so many people that think they're Christians out in the world where God will say to them, away from me, I never knew you. It doesn't matter if you're exercising gifts, you're healing people, driving out demons. If you don't have the right relationship of grace with the Lord, then you're ultimately not saved. And so I want us to hold firmly to the promise of God in humility and let God's work of grace within us bring us to salvation from start to finish. So what happens if we slip up and we fall and the devil tries to condemn us and rack us with guilt? Because that happens all the time, right? God says, don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Don't wallow in your guilt. You repent of your sin. You get your eyes off of yourself and look to Jesus. You find your healing and you get back up and you get back into the fight. I think it was Tim Keller. He said, for every one look at your sin, you should be giving five looks at your beautiful Savior. You should be giving more and more. You're fixing your eyes on Jesus, and then all of your insecurities, all of your fears, and the lies of the devil will dissipate and be eradicated. Number two, what do we do with this amazing grace? Now, I don't have a slide up here. Sorry, I put the slides together a little bit late. But what we do with this grace is, now that we have received it, we extend it to others. We receive this grace freely, so we also ought to share it freely with others. Like what Bertina was talking about, how God has given us the sufficiency of his grace so that we can be generous. We're not just generous with our finances, we're generous in our kindness. Forgiven people forgive, right? So if God has forgiven you of your trillion-dollar mountain of debt. It's just completely inappropriate for us to hold people accountable or to be blamed for a trivial amount that they owe you. That theme is embedded throughout Scripture, that if you are truly a person of grace, you're going to extend that grace to other people. This is why the greatest commandment in the Bible, as we all know, is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second is like it. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the best way we can glorify God and frustrate the works of the devil, because the devil is only here to kill, steal, and destroy. The devil wants to sow division, confusion, disarray among us. But when we extend grace, when we love each other as God has loved us, we love each other as we love ourselves, then that is how we destroy the works of the devil. Now, as we close, I have a couple of more quotes, and I'm sorry if I'm like out quoting you guys, and it's, but I have so many more quotes that I'm not using, because this is such a rich theological topic, as you can imagine. I just want to assure you that on the cross, Jesus stripped Satan away of its power. And so I'm talking a bit of a heavy message about repentance and sobering of sin, but that's only to magnify the power and the grace of God in disarming the enemy of its attacks, of its weapons against us. The Bible even says that on the cross, Christ disarmed the enemy and made the devil a public spectacle. And Jesus molded for us a breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, shield of faith, and that immunes us from the devil's condemnation. Jesus wiped away all our sin, and grace doesn't teach us to wallow in guilt or self-pity, but instead, it's his kindness, the kindness of the Holy Spirit of God that is within us that leads us to be tender-hearted before God and to always go before God and find healing and find restoration, continual grace to walk closer and closer with him day by day. Tim Keller, and I'm quoting Tim Keller a lot, he said this: legalistic remorse says, I broke God's rules. While real repentance says, I broke God's heart. And then Thomas Brooks, he said, true grace works the heart to the hatred of all sin and to the love of all truth. If you have been born again, my brothers and sisters in this church, God has given us a new heart that loves him. We have to love what God loves and hate what God hates. If we are truly his children, we should be striving after his truth, his beauty, his holiness, righteousness, honor, kindness, unity, mercy, love. All these things are what we are to seek, and we want to war against anything that belittles the glory of God. So I want to urge all of us to ask boldly in faith today that our church will be a church where our hearts are growing so close to God, and that we will be steadfast and selfless in our love for one another, because that is the mark of a true church of Christ, a church that Jesus would be so happy and thrilled to come back to have as his bride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant grace. We thank you that even though it is a rather difficult concept, full of paradox and mystery, Lord, you have demonstrated what grace is in such a visual way by dying for us on the cross. Lord, the King of the universe, the Creator, the Almighty, powerful God, would step down from your throne in heaven, humble yourself, and offer yourself as a sacrifice to pay our debt, to take on the punishment that we deserved so that we could be set free. Lord, may we never take this mercy and grace for granted. May we never treat it lightly. Help us to honor you, Lord. Help us to be filled with appreciation and gratitude so that we could experience your grace and love in a whole new way day by day. Lord, I pray that your power of your Holy Spirit, the conviction of your Holy Spirit that is so sweet, that turns us away from our sin and toward you. It's not about condemnation. It's not about guilt. It's not about legalism, but it's about your heart wanting to be so close to us, wanting to impute your righteousness and your holiness onto us. Lord, we receive that today. We receive your Holy Spirit, and we welcome you, and we invite your presence. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just quote one last scripture. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So I think we're going to sing maybe one more song, and then we're going to conclude our service today with communion. And so David will lead us in that. So the ushers are getting the elements ready. And then we're going to do something a little bit different today. Throughout this Amazing Grace series, we're going to have a leader come up and give a benediction of God's grace and peace. Because we're on this series, we want to just declare as a family, as a unified body of Christ, that God's grace will be multiplied among us.